Well, happy Palm Sunday. You got your palms. You know, something I forgot about, too, I just found out. Those of you that go to Blue Mountain, I know so many of you, it's a retreat center that our church has been connected with since I've been here for the last 17 years. The owner of that retreat, Chris Dornbeyer, he did pass away. I think he was over 90. He's just a really sweet, gentle man, so just remember his extended family, his daughter and her husband who kind of run the camp now. Just kind of remember them in prayer. Well, this is our last week of the Not a Fan series. As you can see, week six, it's the final week. This series we've been doing, we've had small groups. And this will be your last week for your small group on this series. We're going to conclude it today and in your small groups this week during Holy Week as we head right into Easter. And again, I just want to repeat what Joel said. I hope you could join us Tuesday. We're going to get together with our Catholic neighbors over at Miraculous Metal at 7:30 for prayer. This is based on an interdenominational monastery brotherhood in France that started a prayer meeting that just exploded. And Father McNamara has been moved by that prayer meeting and had this at his other parish. And now that he's in Point Lookout, he's looking to start the same thing where we can all come together under the same cross, the same Christ that resurrected, and give our prayers together. We're on the same team. It's about time we started acting like it. Amen? So if you can come out 7:30, we'll meet you over there. We did it a couple months ago. It was really special. Looking forward to doing that again. And then on Good Friday, we'll be here. We like to have a quarterly prayer meeting. We have prayer meetings every Tuesday of the week here. But every 3 months, I like to encourage you. I know it's hard. Some of you work in the city. You work long hours. It takes a lot of hard work to pay your bills on Long Island. So I know sometimes it's hard to come out every week. But I say, how about once every 3 months? Can you just make an effort? And let's all at least try to come together as a church and pray at least once every quarter. And we're going to merge that quarterly prayer meeting with our Good Friday service this Friday. That'll be at 7 o'clock, so I hope you can make that. So today, in keeping with your tradition of having received your palms, we kind of remember how Jesus entered Jerusalem, starting this final week of his ministry on earth, right? And I think it's a great illustration of this series we're doing, Not a Fan, a Follower of Jesus. Because I think, in a way, those were a lot of fans on Palm Sunday, right? Enthusiastic admirers. They're cheering, they're waving their palms, and it was just a few weeks later that they... Oh, that was my granddaughter interrupting me. Man. Can't get, you know, a prophet's not welcome in his own home, huh? All right. Now, maybe the rest of you will listen anyway. So... You know, but they're all enthusiastic fans cheering for Jesus. But then when that ministry of his takes some very hard, unexpected turns, just a few days later, we find out, it kind of smokes out who the clear winners are in the followers, committed followers, versus just fans, doesn't it? And I think I said before that I think Lent is a time throughout Christian history that was set aside for 40 days as you head to the highest, holiest point of the Christian calendar for kind of like self-examination. And where am I at, really, with my relationship with the Lord? And kind of taking advantage of that. And just looking at all of these things and saying, listen, am I a fair-weathered Palm Sunday Christian? Or am I a Good Friday follower, right? We call it Palm Sunday fans or Good Friday followers, you know? But don't forget, as you travel from those great times on Palm Sunday, and then you hit into those dark times on Good Friday, you remember the old sermon, Friday's here, but Sunday's coming, right? I mean, that was Tony Campolo's kind of like theme hallmark sermon that he's known for. He said he was at an African-American church, and he had been invited to be the guest speaker as this Italian white guy. I think they had like three speakers, and he was the only white guy, and he put him right in the middle. The first guy spoke, then Tony spoke, man. He said, I tell you, he said, the Holy Spirit moved so much, I took notes on myself when I was preaching. And he sat down next to this old, wise African-American minister, and he sat down because he knew he was preaching next. And he looked down and said, pretty good. I think I was pretty good. What do you think, Pastor? And the guy looked over at him and he said, son, you sit there and you watch. And he came up, man, and he said he just let it rip. It's Friday. It's Friday. It's all dark and people are depressed, but Sunday's coming. And he said he just blew the place apart. And that's what we have to remember. Fans are good on Palm Sunday, but Good Friday's coming, and it smokes out who the followers are. And only the ones who start on Palm Sunday but make it through Good Friday get to Resurrection Sunday. There's no resurrections without crucifixions. That just seems to be how life works. But this whole idea of self-examination during Lent, and I think it comes to a head here, and this scripture that is this theme for the small groups, I've been taking the scriptures that you're going to be looking at each week in your small groups. This one is really about to examine. Jesus gives us some very serious, disturbing criteria here. How to examine and to understand the true from the false, the fans from the followers. So we're going to look at that. It's in Matthew 5, verses 13 to 27. If you want to read along with me, that's where I'm going to be reading from. I'm sorry, Matthew 7. Did I put 5? I did put 7 up there. Okay, good. You know, I messed up, but you guys are good because I messed up on a couple PowerPoints. And Maureen got right on me, said, you know what, that was wrong. And then Nancy got on me, you know. But Nancy gave me an out. She goes, did you just put those up there to test us and see? You know, I wish I had, but, just, you know, I am. Yeah, I got that Adamic nature going on, you know. So, 7, verses 13 to 27, here's what Jesus said. He said, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow. It's cramped. It's small. That leads to life, and there are few that find it. Then he warns again about discerning between true and false. He says, beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Then he gets even, man, you think it's getting intense. He gets even more intense. Now he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that's the scriptures we're going to be looking at. But I want to add this last parable because we often separate it from this. And the more I studied this and saw some commentary, I believe the story that Jesus ends this whole thing with is as much part of this scripture as all of it, especially even that last story where he says, many of you who say, Lord, Lord, I'm going to say to you, I never knew you. And then this, I believe, goes right with it. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to wise men who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yes, it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they slammed against the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Jesus gives us here three areas of discernment, trying to discern between what's false and what's true when it comes to spiritual things. They're intense. They're offensive in a lot of ways. But I'm going to just give them to you first, and then we're going to look at them a little closer. If you can hit that next slide. Just the three areas for discernment, okay? The first area that he gives us in verses, if you want to click that again, it should come up. We got to get one of those things. Man, I want to be one of those hip ministers. I got my own remote, you know, and I can just do it myself. Come on, are they that expensive? Could we do a special offering or something maybe? Okay, whatever. Okay, so various ways to God are not all true. You're going to be presented with different ways to God. Jesus, being the politically incorrect teacher that he is, says, I hate to tell you this, but they're not all true. Number two, he says this, not only are not all the ways true, not all the teachers are true. Not all teachers can be trusted. There will be a lot of people that are going to come into your life that say they are spiritual teachers and they can't be trusted. You're going to need to know how to discern between the true and the false. You're going to need to know how to discern between the true and the false, between the ways that are presented to Christ or to God. And you're going to need to discern through the teachers also. And not only that, he says this. Number three, mistaken followers are going to be declared fans. There's going to be people that are absolutely sure they're part of this movement that they're in, and some are self-deceived and some are just outright counterfeits. But these followers, so they thought they were, Jesus is going to declare them as fans. Another way you could put it is they thought they were authentic Christians, and it is revealed by Christ that they are unauthentic. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to just look at that first point and the third point for the sake of time. See, you didn't think I worried about time up here, did you? I am trying to be a little concerned about time. But the other point is I believe if we really cover points one and three, see, if I had the remote, it wouldn't have gone to the next one already, you know? But if we covered points one and three, I think we'll indirectly end up covering two. Because listen, if you understand that not every way to God is true, and you understand that every follower is not true, you're going to understand that every teacher isn't true. If you understand points one and three, you're going to be able to discern on the teachers pretty well. So we're going to look at one and three. Okay, so we can go to that next slide now. And Jesus, basically, what he's saying there is this. There are many ways to God presented to us, but you can't trust them all. That's what Jesus says. He puts it this way. He says, enter through the narrow gate, straight. It's a hard way, and it's cramped. For wide, that word also means easy, and broad is the gate, the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there be that find it. What is Jesus saying here? It's very controversial. First, he's saying everybody's on a road. Everybody is on a religious path that has consequences. You're on a road, whatever it is, you're on a road and it's taking you somewhere. See, that's a great example, because if you're on a road, you're heading somewhere. Who goes to the road and then builds their house on the road? When you get on the road, you get on your road to get to your house. You're going somewhere. You don't go to the road to pitch your tent. You get on the road to get to the campsite so you can pitch your tent. So he says everybody's on a road right now. Everybody is heading somewhere because everybody has some kind of a faith commitment. And whatever your faith commitment is, let me tell you something. It's taking you somewhere. Jesus says it's bringing you somewhere. And somebody says, oh, well, not me. I'm a common sense person. You know, I don't really believe in all that religious stuff anyway. What did you say? I don't what? Believe. That in itself is a belief. Did you know that in the dictionary for faith, the definition is? I don't know either. I wrote it down, though. Devotion to or trust in somebody or something. Everybody has devotion or trust into something or some. If maybe it's something that someone told you that there is no God. So that's the faith road you're on. And guess what? Jesus says it's taking you somewhere. Maybe you don't believe in all that religious stuff, and I've had it with religions, you know, so I don't really go with all the religions, but I do believe there's somebody up there. Okay, that's still a faith commitment. And Jesus says it's taking you somewhere. We're all on a road, and it's all taking us somewhere. The other part of this that a lot of people really will have trouble with is Jesus says there's no neutrality. There's no middle road. People don't like that today. I mean, the modern image of all religions is that all the religions are different, but you know what? They're all going to the same destination, so don't sweat it. They're all going up. There's all these different roads, and they're going up the mountain, but they all end up at the same destination. So don't worry about it. Jesus, in a head-on collision to that, says, I'm sorry to tell you this, but there's only two roads, and they're going to two destinations. As a matter of fact, here's what he really said. He says, there are not many roads going to the same destination, but there are only two roads, and they're going to two opposite directions. How intolerant! There's no neutrality. How can he say this? He says no one's on the fence. Everybody's on a road and there's only two. So everybody here right now, according to Jesus, is on a road. And you're either going closer to the truth or you're moving further away. That's what he said. Let's look at it. He leaves no wiggle room. Broad is the way. And the gate. Sorry about that. There's that nature again, huh? Wide is the gate. That leads to destruction. Good thing, man. And not dependent on a perfect record, huh? God for the cross. Wide that leads to destruction. And narrow is the way that leads to life. Well, if that's the deal, Jesus, there's only two roads. One leads to life, one leads to destruction. Then what is the way? He told us that, didn't he? Here's what he said. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but my way. How intolerant! Not only does he say there's not many roads and they're all going to the same destination, he says there's only two roads that are going in opposite directions, and if you want to get on the right road, it's through me. I'm the way. I'm the road. Wow. But Jesus, you know, can't we have a one road here, one road here, and then the middle road? Nope. Only two roads and they're headed in opposite directions. I don't like preaching this stuff. And if you don't like it, talk to the author, man. I didn't write the book. This is what he said. Basically, you're either for me or against me. There's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. Let me just say something, because it does sound so intolerant, But I think that we've misunderstood the meaning of the word tolerance. What is tolerance? I think we've confused the ideas of acceptance and approval. I can accept and love somebody, but that doesn't mean I have to approve of their beliefs. How else could Jesus tell me to actually love my enemies? Obviously, if they're my enemy, there's probably a good chance there's a few things that they believe or do that I don't really approve of. But that does not exempt me, Jesus says, of loving them. See, we can still have a civil conversation. Do you know what the word civil means? That's where we get the word civilization. Civil means to just simply be polite. You can still be polite and love somebody even though you don't necessarily approve of what their beliefs are. That's what the Good Samaritan thing is all about. The Good Samaritan story or Jesus dying on the cross for people that are opposing him shows us that as Christians we are duty-bound to love our neighbor. Regardless of their beliefs, regardless of what their faith is. But it doesn't mean we have to approve of their beliefs. See, this is where it's all gotten mixed up. I think even in the Constitution of our own country, that's what it really meant. That this is supposed to be a place for people of all different kinds of faith, and they should be able to express their faith and practice their faith equally, and all of them should be equally tolerated. All of them shall be equally tolerated. But the problem is that we want to merge the Constitution with now our current worldview, and now it's no longer to just say that all the faiths should be equally tolerated, but they are all equally correct. Who are you to say that your system of belief is any better than mine? They're all roads going to the same place, and they're not to just be equally tolerated. In fact, if you really equally tolerate them, then you'll say they're equally correct. Or you're not really tolerating. Mixing up acceptance and approval. I accept you, but we can disagree civilly. And I'm under oath from Jesus Christ to love you regardless of whether I approve of your belief or not. See, the funny thing is that, and listen, you guys know me. I'm not some big philosophical apologetic dude, but I read this other stuff and it's like, oh, that's pretty cool. I'll put that in my sermon, you know? So, I mean, here's what they do. They say this stuff and they go, listen, here's the deal. Everybody's right, okay? They're right. Buddhists are right. Christians are right. The Muslims are right. Everybody's right. You're okay. I'm okay. Everybody's okay. Jesus said, no, that's not okay. See, it doesn't work. Somebody's got to be wrong. Listen to the philosophy. If you don't believe everybody is right, okay, they could come up to me because I don't believe everybody's right. And they say, well, everybody is right. Really? Yes. Listen, if you don't believe everybody is right, then you're wrong. You just broke the rule you set. You just said everybody's right. Except if I don't agree with that, then all of a sudden I'm wrong. You just broke the rule that everybody's right by saying that I'm wrong because I don't think everybody's right. That really confused you, right? But it's ridiculous. See, Jesus was right. Not everybody can be correct. You're going to undermine the own rule that you just set. Somebody's got to be wrong. It's like math. People don't understand. Truth is like math. 2 + 2 = 4. Somebody can be closer to the right answer. This is C.S. Lewis things. You know, I don't get it. I can't think of this stuff. I just have to read a lot of books. Then pray. All right? It's not easy, man. We have kindergarten flunky. God says, I want you to pastor. I want you to talk to people who have got probably 10 years more education than you in universities, and you're supposed to teach them. Okay. Man, I get on my knees for this one. But C.S. Lewis said, truth is like math. 2 + 2 = 4. Now, there are some religions that have the wrong answer but might be closer to the right one. Some religions could be 2 + 2 and they say it's 5. Well, that's pretty close. Some religions say 2 + 2 = 150,000. Like the Taliban, you know? spiritual math is a little skewed. Or the KKK, who incidentally claim to be Christians. I always wondered, is the Taliban to the Muslims what the KKK is to the Christians? I want to find that out. You know, Saeed's wife was supposed to be here. I wanted to ask somebody that has grown up in the culture. You know, we like to get all the evangelicals that talk about how, well, it's all demonic, you know. I'm not so sure, you know. Listen, I could have grown up in the Middle East and thought that old Christians were the KKK. Basically, Jesus says, listen, there's just two roads. There's broad road thinkers and there's narrow road thinkers. And Jesus says, either I am the way or I'm no way, but I'm not one of the ways. Now, that he offended everybody outside of Christianity, he still has to offend us, those inside Christianity, so he takes care of that too. Make sure everybody's offended equally. Equal offender opportunity speaker. So how's he going to offend those inside Christianity? He tells us not only we must distinguish between true and false paths to God, but inside the path, the narrow path, we have to distinguish between authentic Christians and non-authentic Christians, or if you want to use our little series, between fans or followers. Am I a fan or am I a follower? Am I the real product or I am not the real product? On that day, he says, Jesus says on that day, whenever Jesus says on that day, whenever the Bible says on that day, it's referring to the last day, the judgment day. And Joel knows one of my favorite quotes is from Martin Luther that said, you know what, to me, everybody's getting worried about all these different days and getting out their plans and everything. To me, only 2 days count. He says, this day, because this is the day that God has given me, I'm going to rejoice and do whatever he gives me to do in it. And the only other day I'm worried about is that day. 2 days he was worried about. This day and that day, and God used that man to transform the dark Middle Ages with the Reformation. Because all he worried about was this day and that day. Well, Jesus says on that day, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And right on the heels of that, he says this. There was a man who built a house on the rock. And when the rains came and the streams rose, it was solid. Another man built a house on the sand. And when the rains came and the streams rose, the wind blew and it fell. Two houses looked identical to the naked eye from the outside. What does that mean right on the heels of the story he just told? Two people in church, both are singing and praying and saying, Lord, Lord, to the naked eye, it looks exactly the same. But underneath it, where Jesus only can see is the foundations that are radically different. Radically different. What is he saying? That's what he's saying. So I want to show you three traits. I didn't get this one either. I read this. This is something Tim Keller puts together. I think it's phenomenal and insightful, and I want to share it with you. Three traits that are shared by fans and followers. Three traits that are shared by authentic Christians and inauthentic Christians. First one, both have good doctrine. What do they call him? A man? A prophet? They call him Lord. And the word that they use when they call him Lord is curious. From the Greek, when the Jews that spoke Greek thousands of years ago wanted to be able to read the Old Testament in their Greek language, it was translated into a Greek language. And whenever they came across the word for God, Yahweh, it would be translated Kyrios. This is the word that they are using for Jesus. These people have solid Orthodox doctrine. They know the divinity of Jesus. They're not some cult trying to call him something else. They are calling him Lord God. Good doctrine. Number two, they are emotionally involved, according to 7:21. Well, what do you mean by that? Keller says in the Semitic language, whenever somebody says the name twice, it is said with emotional intensity. There is passion involved in that when they say it. In other words, when Jesus saw Martha missing the boat and she was so busy doing all of these things, and he saw Mary was there worshiping, and he looked over at Martha, he didn't just say, Martha. He said, Martha, Martha. When there's emotional intensity, you say the name twice. When David lost his son, he didn't just say Absalom. He said, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. When Jesus called out Saul before he became Paul and he was in all this rebellious activity, he didn't just say Saul. He said, Saul, Saul. And the Lord is saying not everyone that has emotional intensity really is what you could say there. They're not just saying the word Lord. There's emotional intensity. Lord, Lord. Not everyone that has emotional intensity. And those that do. These are shared traits from fans and followers, authentic and the non-authentic. Last one, number three. Both are active in service, 7:22. Well, that's pretty obvious. Lord, Lord. Emotionally involved, doctrinally orthodox, correct? Curious, passionate, but also, didn't we do all these wonderful things? We prophesied, which means you taught God's word, right? Well, we cast out demons. Woo! It's pretty serious. People's lives are being changed by these people. You have a demon cast out of you, really. And he didn't say that. When they said all of this, did you ever notice when they said this to Jesus? Well, Lord, you know, we prophesied, we cast out demons. Jesus didn't go, liar. I was there, I saw that. That was all phony stuff. He doesn't. He doesn't accuse it of being phony. They did all that. They were emotionally involved. They had Orthodox doctrine when it came to understanding that Jesus is Lord, that He is God, and they are deeply involved in ministry. Deeply involved in ministry. These are people that cry during the Christian music. And I say Christian music because Joel corrected me on that. We don't want to really call it worship because then we think that worship is only when we sing with songs. We should be worshiping God all the time. Whether you're at work, you know how you worship God at work, right? Just switch bosses. So I'm going to work for the Lord today, not for Barry or whoever your boss's name is. Whatever you do, Paul said, and just in case you didn't get it, he'd get the loophole in there and says, whatever you do in all things, right? Everything, do it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's worship. But sometimes it's great when that takes on the form of Christian music and we can be moved. He says these people are moved emotionally sometimes by testimonies and music. They know who Jesus is. They're deeply involved in ministry. So what's the deal here? What Jesus is saying is, well, you could say this. If the absence of all three of these traits, if they're absent in your life, then you're not a Christian. There's no way all three of these could be absent and you still be a Christian. However, because all three are in your life doesn't mean that you are. Just because they're in your life doesn't necessarily mean that you are. So how do we know? I'm going to do one of those TV things. Tune in next week. All right, next Sunday for Easter, we'll find out. No, I'm not going to do that. Basically, it's just two things, Lord and Savior. Let's go to that part. There needs to be a deep surrender to the Lord, because we always call Him Lord and Savior. But not to just say that, but to understand the deep truths of those two things, that He really is your Lord and He really is your Savior. A deep surrender to the Lord and a true grasp of Savior. You could call it the Lord issue and the Savior issue. Now, the Lordship issue, Jesus says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, there it is, orthodox, solid theology, emotionally involved, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not all of them, but only those who do the will of my Father. Only those who do the will of my Father. Now, there's something very telling here about their faith. In other words, your faith can be very satisfying intellectually. You can be into studying, man. I love studying. I have to be careful because sometimes I get so into studying, I don't leave any time for prayer. You know, you get buried in your books, then I end up with head sermons, and then you guys suffer. And you know about those head sermons. You're just too nice. You're not going to tell me about them. No, you were, right? That's okay. I already know it. But studying is great. It's intellectually stimulating. But and then you could also be involved emotionally. And that's gratifying, man. When you feel that emotion, you don't want to just know about it. You want to feel it. And then socially, it can be great. I mean, yesterday, some of us went to Habitat for Humanity. It's a great feeling to do something for somebody that you know there's no way that they'll ever be able to repay you for what you did. That's a kingdom principle. But Jesus is saying that the problem is, and what He's indicating here, is you can want all of those things. You want intellectual study stimulation. You want good Bible studies. You want good to be engaged emotionally in your worship and in your times that you go to different activities for God, and you want to be socially satisfied, whether it's going on mini missions or whatever. You can want all of these things, but not want God. But not want God. It's possible. See, to serve Him is the difference. People often want to use God, but they don't want to serve Him. Not really want God. To serve means you'll do the will of my Father, He says. He's the leader, so we have to be willing to be led by Him. It's a leadership thing. So the question is, are you willing to be led? No one gets to lead when it comes to God. Here's what leads. We don't always like that, man. I want to leave the decisions up to myself. You know? But we don't get to lead. What if He decides I don't get to live anymore where I live? What if something has to change in the way I am living? Maybe what we don't need to pray so much, and I've said this before, we always say, Lord, lead me. He's going to lead you. He wants to lead you. He is waiting to lead us. So maybe our prayer shouldn't be so much, Lord, lead me. Our prayer is, Lord, help me to follow. Help me to surrender my will for your will. Not my will be done, but your will be done. I kind of think like, you know, listen, to really be surrendered to the Lord, let's admit it. I don't know if any of us are totally surrendered. There's something scary about being totally surrendered to the Lord. I'd rather Him give me 10 things that I can choose from, you know, and I'll decide which ones I'm going to totally, like, be led by Him and surrender to. But see, the thing is God wants to bless for His glory. He doesn't want to just bless me to be blessed. And sometimes that leads us through hard paths. Because He wants us to have a purpose and a mission with our life. Not just surviving and going to work and have a family and that's it. There's something greater than that. We don't want to be in a position where we can't decide for ourselves. These people in this little story here, these people who have solid doctrine, they're emotionally involved and they're deeply involved in service and in ministry, they've done it for themselves. Peterson translates that part of the scripture like this. He says, all you did was use me to make yourselves important. You don't impress me one bit, you're out of here. Kind of sounds like the New York version, doesn't it? You don't impress me a bit, you're out of here. Wow. It's frightening, though. Frightening. So what does a surrendered person to the Lordship look like? You might be surprised, but I really don't think it's this. It's not that you're necessarily more moral, although you could be, but that's not the deciding factor, or you're more self-controlled, or you have greater character. What are the marks that determine a true follower from a fan, an authentic Christian from an unauthentic Christian? Here's a few. Traits of surrender to the Lord. Humble. You're humble. You're teachable. You're able to receive correction or criticism. They're chief repenters. They're quick to repent. They're not defensive. You know, a fan, man, you try and bring any kind of correction to their life, they jump down your throat and start defending themselves and then pointing out all the stuff that's wrong with you or something like this. Real followers, it's a heart issue. They're humble. They want to give themselves. They just say to God, listen, Lord, I don't want to be defensive. If you want to say anything to me through your word or through another person, through a book, through a sermon, whatever it is, God, then I want to know if there's something that I need to correct. Let me hear it, God. I want to amend my life. I don't want to defend my life. I want to amend my life. I want you to change me to be more like you. I don't want to keep control. 1 Samuel 15 is where Saul, who really wanted to keep control of his life, right, Saul? God says, wipe out all the livestock of the Amalekites. He says, wipe out all of them. Livestock? Man, this would make great sacrifices, steaks, who knows what else. What are we going to, I mean, come on, what do we want to, if we're going to wipe it out, let's at least get some use out of it, sacrifice or something. And he doesn't do it. And that's when God says, Saul, what did you do? You know, to obey me is better than sacrifice. In other words, Saul, I didn't want the sheep, I wanted you. I wanted you. You know, obedience doesn't always look all that practical sometimes, does it? When you're in the midst of things. Yeah, I tell the truth. Those of you who went to a small group, you saw the guy, obedience wasn't so practical. When he had to keep to his ethical standards, it cost his job. Doesn't always look all that practical. So we have to grasp the concept of him being Lord, master of our lives. He's the authority, not me. What does his word tell me to do? That's my authority. And then lastly, not only to grasp him as Lord, but as Savior, an understanding of his grace. Look at that closing story again. You got two houses. To the naked eye, again, from the outside, they look exactly the same. They're emotionally engaged. They're both doctrinally solid on the divinity of Jesus. They're both deeply involved in ministry. And so from the outside of those two houses, those two men, you can't see anything different. They both say, Lord, Lord. But what's the difference? The foundation. One is on the rock, which is what? Jesus Christ. The other one has no foundation. It's on the sand. It's like it's its own foundation. What is its foundations? Its works. Whatever they've done to try and get God indebted to them. That's the difference between the two, really. And that's what it all comes down to. That they didn't have their foundations on the rock of Jesus Christ and his grace, but on what they'd done. How did they respond to Jesus? Did you ever think about that? Look at how they responded again here. What did they say? Lord, Lord, we prophesied and taught your word. We even cast out demons and did other miracles in your name.
Lord, Lord, they're saying, look at all our accomplishments. Look what we did to you. You missed the boat. Don't you realize that even Mother Teresa, as good as she was, is still only like some, like I often say, it's like jumping to the moon. Maybe her jump to the moon is about 2 feet off the Earth's surface and ours is only 1 foot, but does it really matter? We're all dependent on the amazing grace of God. Two houses look exactly the same, but only one is really set on the rock. What is a real, authentic follower of Jesus look like when they come before the throne? It should be something more like, Father, you know what? My repentance is half-hearted. My affection for you seems to just have a way of growing cold so quick. Actually, my obedience is usually about halfway there on my best day. But your son died for me. Your son died the death that I deserve and the life that I owe, that I should be living for you, like I said before in my prayer. That life was lived by you, and you paid the penalty. Now, Lord, welcome me for your sake, not for all my accomplishments. Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied? Haven't we done all these things? They expect something back for what they've done. It shouldn't be expecting for what you've done. Everything that you've done, like we've been saying in this service, is not done out of obligation. It's done out of gratitude. You do all these great things because you're accepted. You're not accepted because you do all these great things. And if you're trying to get God indebted to you by doing great things, you miss the boat. That's what makes Christianity completely a polar opposite of all other religions in the world. Not my accomplishments, but his accomplishments. And because of that, I come to him. And people, when you see anybody, the greater grasp of the grace that they have, the greater surrender of their will there is. Because there's just such an appreciation. There's such a gratitude that I'm saved by grace and I'm saved by that alone. They're teachable. They're humble. He starts to get real to you. And all the doctrines that you read become love letters. There's a relationship. He heals you by his truths. He changes you. He thrills you. And yeah, he disturbs you sometimes. May have a little bit today reading some of these scriptures. I know it did me. But you have a relationship. And he says this, and I'm going to just end with this. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. He doesn't say try harder and work harder. Man, if you understand my grace, you're going to find rest. Your soul's finally going to be able to take it easy. Know how good he is. You know what? The best way I ever heard is lovers always outwork workers. You ever have somebody that's at the job and they're just there to do that, the job? And you get somebody who actually loves the job? Man, you have to tell them anything. They outwork all the other people that are maybe even keeping all of the, you know, the things that they're supposed to do. Because they love their job. Lovers always outwork workers, and God's looking for lovers, not workers. Let's pray. Lord.